Last Sunday, we did begin a short series entitled Marriage and God's Plan. And if you weren't here and heard that message, I'd encourage you to go on Sermon Audio and look that up and get caught up. I think it'll give you a sense of the burden that the Lord put on my heart to deal with this topic at this particular time, and also give you a foundation for what we're going to do as we come back to this today in the next couple of weeks as well. Marriage in God's plan. And what we're doing is not simply talking about the institution of marriage, but we are seeing how it progresses along the line of God's redemptive plan laid out in Scripture, and tracing this theme through the main elements of the plot of the Bible's storyline: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And last time we were considering the aspect of creation. The title of the message was The Creation of Marriage. And the focus wasn't just to say that it began, this institution, at a certain point in time. And so we just need to be aware that God created this. That is true. But what we find as we look at the opening chapters of the Bible and the creation of marriage is that there are some foundational aspects of marriage that are laid out as well. And actually a series of five characteristics that from God's standpoint define the ideal that he had in mind when he created marriage. Let's recover what those were. Here they are. We learn from Genesis 1 and 2 that marriage is designed by God to be, first of all, a relationship of reflection, meaning that this is a part of the bigger issue of the image of God in man and the fact that the human race exists in the first place to put God's character on display and to bring him glory as image bearers are ruling the world on behalf of him. And that is true of each of us individually, but there are also elements of that that are true in particular of husband, wife, or male and female then joined together in the marriage relationship. So marriage is a reflection of the Lord. It is also, secondly, a relationship of dependence. It is a relationship, it's supposed to be a relationship of priority that takes first place over all other human relationships. It, of course, is a relationship of commitment. And finally, it is a relationship of intimacy. These are the elements that God had in mind and that he was laying out through the bringing together of Adam and Eve. This was the model. This was the way that this relationship was designed to function. And it didn't last very long in that condition. Because you're reading along, we don't know exactly how long it was in terms of time, but in terms of the material we have in the Bible, it's just a matter of moving from one verse to the next in chapter 3. And the beauty that the Lord had designed for the world at large, for humanity in particular, and for marriage as well, it all comes crashing down as a result of the failure of the first two human beings. Have you ever had something that you really prized, something that you thought was beautiful, worth having, something you found enjoyable, something that maybe even had a lot of monetary value, and you prized that, you treasured it, you enjoyed it, you protected it, you showed it off, and something happened and it got broken? Maybe somebody else, maybe accidentally, broke this thing of great value to you, and your heart sank. We probably have all had that kind of experience. I remember when one of our kids had a birthday years ago. We got him a bike, and very shortly, maybe in the first day he was riding it, he wasn't too steady on it. And our house was kind of down a little hill, so was the neighbor's house. And he lost control, and he ran into the side of the neighbor's house and ruined the bike. that he was so excited about. This happens. It happened to me recently when I got a new phone. If you ever have that question, most embarrassing event in your life or the thing that you're most embarrassed, I think this would be at the top of that list. My kids don't even know about this. My wife does. I got this new phone. It's the new iPhone SE. I got this particular model because it was a little cheaper. And it was the same size, more or less, as my previous phone. I took the previous phone to destroy it after I had wiped it because I thought, well, it's on the blink anyway. I don't want the Russians, though, to get a hold of it and steal all my data. So I thought, I'm going to pull a Hillary Clinton and destroy my phone. And I took my phone and smashed it up against the wall, of the brick wall of the exterior of our house, only to realize I pulled out the wrong phone. The thing wasn't even paid for. I had only had it like 2 hours. And I totally bent it, cracked it, smashed it. I felt like somebody had just given me a punch in the gut, and I felt like such an idiot. However, we a lot of times get used phones, but this time I got a new one. And I've told my kids, if you get a new phone, these things are not cheap, at least for a year, get the insurance. It's not that much money. And you'll find yourself thankful at some point. So I had followed my advice. And I still had to pay a little money, but it wasn't nearly what it could have been without that insurance. That was a bad day. Then I had to call T-Mobile, and I had to explain to them so they could approve the insurance, what happened, and why I had just bought a phone, and I was asking for a new one a couple hours later. So I take it to the T-Mobile place after all this is approved to get my new one all set up. And the lady there is asking me, so what happened? And I didn't lie to her, but I didn't tell her either. Because I wasn't just having a phone conversation, looking at somebody face to face. And anyway, I can just imagine. I mean, I don't know about the Lord. We don't know a lot about the Lord's sort of emotional makeup. The Bible does speak of him being sorrowful and suffering grief. There are a lot of complexities in trying to define the Lord's emotional life, if we can put it in those terms. But just think about the angels who witnessed the glory of the creation of the world in 6 days and all of these things just coming into existence out of nothing. And then the climax of it all, the first marriage and the bringing together of husband and wife and their delight in each other and their beginning to work in the garden. And then all of a sudden, Satan gets in there and in a matter of moments, everything is damaged. I think the angels would have felt like they got a punch in the gut. Like this beautiful thing that the Lord had created had been so devastated, thankfully not totally destroyed, but still so far from the glory that it began with and so dishonoring to the Lord that had so kindly and so graciously set this all up for the blessing of humanity. And that is the way we ought to feel when we read whatever the Bible says about sin, but especially at the very beginning when we read the story of the fall and kind of its initial effects. It ought to hit us like devastation and like the damaging of something so precious and something so perfect that the Lord had created. And we ought to feel that way specifically now about how the fall affected marriage. And that's the title for our message today, The Fall of Marriage. Last week it was the creation. This time it is the fall. Now, that's an upbeat subject to take up for consideration on a Sunday morning. And you might be wondering, what in the world does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Why would we spend the next 45 minutes here considering all of this about sin and devastation and how marriage has been so broken as a result of the fall? Let me share with you a statement from a theologian that has to do with the Bible's teaching on sin and why it is actually very valuable for us to focus in detail on the fall of humanity. He says this: recalling and confessing our sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough. Speaking about male-female roles, often it falls to the men to take out the trash. I don't always do it, but I somehow feel like it's my job. Who wants to do that? You know, all the way outside and put it in the trash and tie it all up and take it out and so forth. Who wants to do that? But would you rather have your trash just laying around your house, accumulating, you know, pile upon pile, like sometimes is found with people who are hoarders, and you walk in their house and there's just all this garbage everywhere? That really would be what would happen if we wouldn't from time to time be very open and very forthright and very honest about our sinful condition, look ourselves in the mirror to see what we actually are as sinners and deal with it through confession. And certainly deal with it ultimately through the gospel. It is like taking out the trash. You don't just do it once. Really, when you come to Christ, you are not repenting and getting saved, and that's the end of it. It's actually the beginning of a lifelong process of repenting, of learning more and more about the depth of your depravity and going deeper into how bad your sin is, which then makes the work of Christ all the more glorious and precious to you. And so we do well to look on this, even though it is negative. The author goes on to say, unlike some other identifications of human trouble, a diagnosis of sin and guilt allows hope. When you deny it, when you minimize it, when you make light of it, when you ignore it, you're just kind of locking yourself up to it with no possibility for change or improvement. It is the assessment of it as sin, as something that can be remedied by the grace of God, as something that can be forgiven, as something that can be transformed. It is being honest about it that opens up the door of hope. Something can be done for this malady. Something has been done for it. And he goes on to say, self-deception about our sin is a narcotic, a tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual nervous system. What's devastating about it is that when we lack an ear for wrong notes in our lives, we cannot play right ones or even recognize them in the performance of others. Whether because of our flesh or because of all the distractions of the world, we often are blinded to the sinfulness of our lives, and including the sin that we just become accustomed to in our marriages. And the Bible wants to shine the light on really what is going on and how often our patterns of behavior and treatment of one another are so different from the beauty that God designed marriage to be. And as I thought about this, it struck me, trying to just get my thoughts organized, it struck me that when you read the account of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, there are elements there regarding marriage that are the exact opposite of every one of the 5 points that we looked at last week. It is the corruption of the beauty of marriage as God designed it. Every one of those characteristics ends up destroyed or damaged or things going the opposite direction. And that's what we're going to consider this morning. Those same 5 points, they're dealt with in a little bit different order in this passage, but those same 5 characteristics overturned because of sin. And we're not going to have time to deal at great depth with all of Genesis 3. We're going to be reading it here in just a moment and deriving these thoughts about marriage. And I think we'll see that these patterns that are being laid out here, that are starting out the human race, end up so often duplicated in marriage and even in our marriages today. So you follow along as I read this story, Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." What a different, what a shocking, what a sad difference from the glory of creation that we were considering last time. And if you remember that first characteristic of marriage, that marriage is about reflecting God's character and together this couple serving him in the world, the first thing that we recognize about marriage here is that that reflection has been distorted. Yes, things end up messed up between husband and wife, but the greater problem is that God is not receiving the glory that he had designed these people to give him because of the choices that he made here. because of the choices that Adam, first Eve, and then Adam made in this passage. And there's some powerful teaching here about the whole process of temptation in the first six verses of Genesis chapter 3. And I would have us look particularly at the statement in verse 6 as to what was going on inside of her when Eve was being tempted to make this choice. It says that she saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Here is an individual who makes a choice not to glorify God, not to reflect his character, not to live within his law, but to be driven by impulses. To be driven by three impulses that are mentioned here. First of all, the visual attractiveness and how beautiful it would be if I had this. How satisfying this would be to me materially. And what a great outcome it would result in if I had this in terms of making me wise. So she focuses on it was good for food. This would taste good and this would nourish me. On the beauty of it. It's just delightful to look at. It's attractive and I would enter into this experience of beauty. And then on what it can get me as far as some kind of a status in the world and helping me get ahead in life and giving me some very valuable experience of being wise like God if I should take this. That was the line of thought that Satan had laid out for her, and now she wrestles with those kinds of desires herself, and that is what prompts her to take this. All of that, instead of thinking in terms of the kind of truth about the Lord and his commands and honoring him and reflecting him, as we saw last week in chapters 1 to 2. She thought she was going to get ahead and she was going to enjoy something of value if she partook of this fruit in disobedience to the Lord. And the irony of that is this. Number one, she already had plenty around her that was good for food. They weren't going hungry. They had a rich variety. The Lord said of every tree that's out there, you may eat. Just the one that I'm ruling out. They weren't going hungry. They didn't lack for food that nourished them. They didn't lack for food that tasted good. And I'm sure that the other trees were also very attractive. And she could delight in it aesthetically as well. And then when it says, desire to make one wise. Well, what was the whole point of this from the beginning? But that these people were created to be like God, including that he had given them already a high level of wisdom that distinguished them from the rest of creation. And all of their life was just going to be an ongoing growth in knowing God and better understanding his world and growing in wisdom. In other words, the very things that she thought she would get out of sinning, she already had or had access to through obedience. And this was a shortcut method. And this was a way of getting basically good things in a bad way. God was not trying to inhibit them or keep them from things that are good for food, things that are delightful to the eyes, or the experience of being wise. She was carried away with excessive desire for good things or seeking good things in an illegitimate way. And that has huge implications for what unfolds here regarding marriage. The point I'm making here is that sin, the sin that's going to be destructive to our marriage relationship, sin flows from and leads to a search for significance and satisfaction separated from the glory of God. God had set things up to where, to the degree that they lived for him and reflected his image and exercised dominion and pursued his glory in the world, they were going to get everything they needed. They were going to be delighted. They were going to be provided for. They were going to attain wonderful experiences. Sin comes into play in moving people to seek for that kind of significance and that kind of satisfaction, separated from the business of reflecting God and glorifying God. That gets at the essence of sin, and we're going to see how that actually works itself out in marriage. Now, theologically, we look at this and we say, well, what was the actual first sin? Because the command was don't eat. And so the actual sin was taking of the fruit. And yet, whether it's on the point of desire or another point we're going to get to shortly, actually, sin is a very complex thing. It's kind of a package deal that has multiple elements, and it doesn't start with an action. Something got messed up in her way of thinking and her approach to life and her perspective of the Lord and the loves of her heart. All of those got out of whack. That's actually where sin began that led to the taking of the fruit. And when you look at what happened, even in this little conversation that ensues and so many other things that went on in the human race as a result, who was the one who tempted them? It was Satan taking the form of the serpent that was getting her to think along these lines and to disobey them. And when the Lord restores her to himself and he makes the wonderful promise of chapter 3, verse 15, he talks about this distinction ongoing between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. As I'm going to point out later, that does come to a head in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you read the book of Genesis, and what you find is actually that the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is a collective idea that includes, on the one hand, all people following Satan in allegiance to him, and corporately, the seed of the woman is all believers who have reckoned with their sin and cast themselves on the mercy of God for deliverance. And just like God created the human race to reflect him, the people that end up over in the category of the seed of the serpent, what is happening but that they are reflecting Satan's character? And that's the other bullet I'd like to add to this, is that the effect of giving in to these impulse-driven temptations that came from Satan to start with, the effect is that they are now reflecting Satan's own image. His questioning of God, his negative perspective of the Lord is somebody mean and restrictive and out to get you, somebody to resist and rebel against. That's a mentality that at least temporarily she took on that led to all these problems. She ends up actually reflecting the character or the image of Satan rather than the Lord, which is why even way into the New Testament, as you're reading from the life of Jesus, his interactions with the Pharisees, and he's dealing with them about how hypocritical and dishonest they are and how hateful they are and murderous in their intent toward him. He says to them, you are of your father, the devil. Not because they were demons incarnate, but because their heart and their choices reflected, were copying the practices, the thoughts, the inclinations of the devil. There's this kind of father-son imaging going on that began here as Eve falls for the lies of the evil one. And now that we know a little bit about Satan's deception and all this about being driven by your desires and what you can immediately get here, no matter what the Lord says, now that that foundation has been laid as to what's going on with sin and the association with Satan and how this is so destructive, the reflection of the Lord is all messed up. The more we read and we start to pick up little things about marriage, we see that these same things are happening in marriage as well. And that's what I'd like to consider as we go on now to number two. Remember, another characteristic of marriage and God's plan was that it was a relationship of priority. And that was coming particularly from the end of chapter 2, where Manly's father and mother and is joined to his wife. And I made the point that the marriage relationship takes priority over your relationship not only to your parents, but then later also your relationship to your children and really all other relationships. Humanly speaking, this is the number one human relationship once the Lord leads you into marriage. So what happens with that issue as we read on here? I'm going to argue that we see that priority is actually reconfigured. And the sort of relationship that the Lord had designed does not take that core or that primary place. Obviously, they don't have children yet at this point, and so there's no conflict yet as far as their children are concerned. But there was somebody else that they allowed to interrupt into their marriage who, for a moment anyway, took priority. And that is Satan himself. They allowed this other person, this spirit person, who took the form of a serpent, to insert himself and separate them from each other, to where their following of Satan became more important than carrying out the duties that they had toward each other if they had prioritized not just reflecting God and glorifying him, but even if they had prioritized each other and were looking out for each other the way that the Lord had intended. I think we see that as well in verses 1 to 6. When Eve faces this temptation, and as she is going through these internal struggles, given all of those points that we made last week about marriage, what should have been her instinctive response if, over above every other person in the world, she was prioritizing her husband? You would have thought that she would have approached him and would have said, "This is what the serpent is telling me. These are the arguments he's bringing. What do you think? How should we evaluate? How should we respond to this line of thought?" But instead of going to the one the Lord had put in her life as her primary non-God spokesperson to help her, her loyalty shift over there. She leaves him aside for the moment. She does not get that sort of input, and that is a big part of the problem that unfolds. Now, lest you think I'm going to be hard only on Eve, I do want to point out something else that is here that doesn't come out in every Bible translation, but I'm thankful for the way our version puts it at the end of verse 6, when it says, "She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And you may have thought that Adam was somewhere across the Garden of Eden, tending to the garden, and there was this little private conversation going on here with Satan. But the way that reads, and that is a good rendering of the Hebrew, it says she gave some to her husband with her, meaning who was with her. It seems to be that he was actually by her side when those temptations were being spoken, and he did nothing about it. The breakdown there in the priority was that he didn't prize her enough, and her purity and her life even, to work to recover her back to himself and the priority that relationship deserved in the plan of God, and he just let things go. And so we see that, in addition to everything else that's going wrong here, one of the things that's happening is a lack of prioritizing, a willingness to listen to other voices and to seek out other input, and not to seek correction for somebody going astray, your very wife. This is a part of the process that leads to the fall, and it is one of the things, as we'll see, that then starts happening again and again and again as a result of the fall. So the priority is reconfigured. Number three, you could have expected this as well, that the intimacy is corrupted, or we might even say perverted. And we know this line from verse 7, where it says that upon sinning, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. That was a new element. That was an intrusion into the purity of God's design, the idea of shame, the recognition that something was broken, specifically in the physical elements of their relationship. And I could put it for you this way, that this new shame associated with nakedness, it is pointing to a breakdown in the transparency and the closeness of the one flesh relationship that we talked about from chapter 2. All of this about being united and considered one unit before the Lord and being so inseparable, and how the physical openness and closeness fosters that and brings you to the experience of that. Now something is not right in that area. There's now a sense of awkwardness about that. There's a sense of shame even. Something has gone wrong in terms of this just totally open relationship. Now, we'll come back to that issue eventually when we talk about marriage in consummation of God's plan, because things end up actually looking pretty different from what it started out here in Genesis. But at this point, this is not normal. This is not in keeping with the beauty and the purity of this relationship. And so they want to cover themselves. They feel as though they need to do that, that it's not appropriate anymore to be so exposed. Well, not a whole lot happens with that here in this chapter, but good night. When you read the book of Genesis, that area of human intimacy and all of the dysfunction that very quickly develops, it's just stunning. These things did not start in the modern age. They did not start because of Hollywood. The book of Genesis is discreet in the amount of detail that it gives about the corruption in this particular area. But it is quite thorough in giving you the possibilities that can develop when things are messed up in the sexual arena. I'm not going to develop this, but I do want to emphasize this point. There actually are quite a lot of stories in this regard. And I give you some specific examples of how this keeps getting worse and worse the further you go on in the book, of what is just kind of planted as a little seed thought here at the beginning. Something went haywire in our intimacy and the openness that we used to have, and things just aren't quite, okay, this is where this ends up going. You're into chapter 4, and a descendant of Cain, his name is Lamech, he becomes the first man who enters into multiple marriage relationships in the beginning of a whole line of people in this book that are involved in the sin of polygamy and that kind of involvement. You have this really weird story in chapter 9 of the sin of one of Noah's sons against him, which there are different ideas about that, but at the very least, the word we would use for it is voyeurism. Then you keep reading and you get into the stories of the chosen line, the line of Abraham, and what happens when you start to learn about the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah and Lot, who is stuck there by his own choice. First book of the Bible, you have like history's most classic demonstration of homosexuality and a whole society that's perverted in that direction, to the point that God just would not tolerate it any longer. And he just explodes those two cities as if to make a point early on in human history. This is over the top. Well, it doesn't get much better as you keep reading. From the person connected with the chosen line who, by God's mercy, was rescued from that place, and what ends up happening in the cave with his two daughters. But one of the Bible's grossest examples of incest, which you see going on later on as well in the sin of Reuben, for example, against his father's handmaid. You have examples of adultery, sometimes, quote-unquote, well-intentioned, when in chapter 16, at Sarah's own suggestion, Abraham has relations with Hagar. You're reading further into the story of the patriarchs, and there's this horrific situation that unfolds in chapter 34, and a whole city of men is wiped out, a whole city of people. Why? Because of the rape of one of the daughters of Jacob. And then, again, if you're inclined to think, well, those are the pagan people, and those are the really bad people in the world, and surely God's own people, the people of Abraham, are these examples of virtue. What happens in chapter 38? It is not only, unbeknownst to him, an example of a kind of incest, but is actually deliberately involvement with prostitution when Judah goes in to Tamar. Look at that dirty laundry list. You are not reading the National Enquirer. You're reading the book of Genesis. And you're reading about these things happening among the chosen line of God's people as examples of the kind of breakdown that takes place as a result of sin, and that intimacy is corrupted. Well, another point about marriage was the matter of commitment. And you can imagine that the rest of this is going to fall apart as well. I'm thinking especially of verse 12 and how Adam responds when he is confronted by the Lord about his sin. And he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me," notice that "with me" language there, kind of turned around for his benefit, "the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of this fruit, and I ate." And his choice of eating is just kind of thrown in there at the very end, very quickly and sort of on the sly, maybe to avoid focus. And the major emphasis is, I'm not responsible. She tempted me, or she gave it to me, and actually you gave her to me too. Pointing the fingers away from himself and his responsibility to Eve and ultimately to the Lord. Well, how does that fit with what we saw last week? Remember it said that the man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. Remember that meant stick to, like the sword in the hand of that warrior was just attached to him. He couldn't pry his fingers off. That's how close he was wound up with his sword. And that's an image of how close husband and wife are supposed to be. Their attachment, their loyalty, their devotion, their commitment. And now, not leading up to the sin necessarily, but now here specifically as a result of the sin, that falls apart. And here's how I would put it. He is, by blame shifting, effectively pushing her away from himself instead of clinging tightly to her. We have a way of describing this. We're saying he threw her under the bus, right? He's wanting to back away, distance himself from her, put her out there in the position of guilt. Totally opposite of this kind of commitment and this kind of attachment that this started out as. What happened to that steadfast loyalty of cleaving to your wife? Not that there isn't any place within marriage to address the sins of your spouse, but he should have first taken the log out of his own eye, as Jesus would put it, before looking at whatever was in her eye. And he abandons that foundational commitment to his spouse. And that leads us then to this last idea. The other characteristic was this relationship of dependence. Remember that? And that relationship is redefined in the roles that God had set up to speak of the interdependence between man and woman are messed up as well. Look with me again at chapter 3, and especially verse 16. This is part of the curse that flows from sin. you have the pain of childbearing, but then the Lord makes this comment, your desire shall be for your husband, which could also be translated against your husband, and he shall rule over you. You say, what exactly does that mean? Because I thought that if you have a good, positive sexual desire toward your spouse, that's a good thing. And I thought that in the roles God had set up, the man was already the head and the leader, so that's a good thing. How is this actually in the part about the curse? That your desire is for him and he is going to rule over you. I thought that's kind of the way it's supposed to be. Well, look with me in the next chapter for the next time that very same language occurs. You might get a different perspective. It's in chapter 4 and verse 7. When the Lord is warning Cain about where things could go if he didn't get in check his hatred for his brother, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for or against you, but you must rule over it. Same language, same statement, really. And that is not a good thing for sin to have its desire for you. It's like sin wants to conquer you. Sin is in opposition to you. Sin wants to take over you, right? That's a negative idea, not a positive. It's not talking about normal, just attraction or sexual desire. It's talking about hostility, conflict, the antagonism that results. And then if Cain is going to get control of that, that's going to be a battle. It's a battle you and I face every day against sin. This is not friendly relationships here. This is not just God appointed, somebody is the ultimate decision maker to kind of guide or lead and be an example. So no. This is hostility. This is a fight. And there's a negativity about this kind of rule. This is not normal male headship when he speaks about he's going to rule over you. This speaks to abusive kind of authority. This speaks to the oppression of women in marriage. And that this is a total redefinition of the roles of interdependence that the Lord had defined earlier in Genesis. There is tension, great tension, that results from the misalignment of roles. The woman is going to struggle with this business of submission, and there are going to be problems in that area. She's going to want to be free from having the headship over her life, but maybe keep the benefits. The man, on the other hand, his tendency is going to be, especially in response to that, but sometimes even when the wife is doing well in this area, his tendency is going to be to overdo the authority and to become abusive in the relationship. And things have been redefined as far as how they relate to each other. Now, there's another little problem here that is pointing to another way where this relationship and these roles can get messed up. When the Lord is talking to Adam in the very next verse, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, etc., etc. And the implication is that was a problem too. That goes back to what I said earlier, where instead of stepping in and providing leadership, he was just following along and he was just listening and not really assessing and not really confronting. That actually ends up being a different way in which the roles can get messed up. For Adam, it was like he made one problem on the one side of listening too much to her. And then the other problem that results when things get messed up is a tendency to abuse authority. But we don't want to leave this one out. That is suggested here and that started this all out is actually the man abdicating his leadership in the home. And that becomes a pattern as well. I mentioned Abraham and Hagar, that whole situation in chapter 16. And the text tells you in chapter 16, verse 2, that when Sarah brought this up, Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. Same wording that we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, please don't misunderstand. Men, listen to your wives. value their input. They are wiser than you in a lot of areas. Be humble. Part of being a good leader is listening and getting counsel. And who better to give you counsel than the woman who knows you the best, okay? But this is listening to the point of not being willing to tell somebody they're wrong, okay? Not being willing to evaluate temptation and deal with legitimate problems. I'm not talking about taking advice in general. It is following along with suggestions that are contrary to the Word of God and just abdicating your leadership in the home. Because life immediately maybe is easier that way. Because initially that tends to dissipate the conflict. For whatever reason, this is another area of breakdown in the roles, not just the abuse of authority, but the abdication of it as well. Now, you look back on those points. Those five ways that messed up the plan of God. The reflection of God is distorted. The priority has been reconfigured. The intimacy is corrupted, the commitment has been abandoned, the dependence has been redefined. I don't know. But maybe if you took a poll here of all the problems that people in this church or in your circle of acquaintances have had in their marriages, and we just came up with a big long list, a master list of marital problems, I would imagine that every one of them could be tied to one of these points. Some kind of sexual perversion, some kind of lack of leadership, some kind of lack of following, some kind of lack of commitment and selfishness in that regard, a refusal to reflect the Lord and follow the lead of Satan. Every one of our problems would be under those buckets somewhere. God laid out for us not only the model, but he laid out for us a picture of the potential problems that can develop when we don't follow his model. Now, that's all very negative, and I started out by saying that there was hope in looking at all of this sin. Where is the hope in all of this? How does that negative evaluation of the fall and of marriage in the fall lead us to a place of hope? How can that be a positive, a good thing? Well, right smack dab in the middle of all of that, you do have the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And it does say that over the course of history, there's going to be this long line of people that are either on Satan's side or on the woman's side, speaking of her now as a believer, somebody who has reckoned with her sin and sided with the Lord and looked to the Lord for mercy and deliverance. See, those are the two categories of people. And at some point in the plan of God, the last line of that statement is looking to one individual, a male member of the seed of the woman, one person out of the whole collective package who's going to enter into a climactic battle with Satan himself, no longer just the seed of Satan, but Satan himself. It's going to be one seed of the woman and one Satan himself. And there's going to be a conflict. And there's going to be injury on either side. And there's going to be a crushing, would be the way to translate that at the end, a crushing of the head of Satan. And folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross and he wins that victory over Satan, it is not just to obtain our forgiveness. We're going to talk about the redemption of marriage next time, but that's where this is going. The work of Christ on the cross is not just about redeeming my soul from hell. It is about delivering me from sin, period, and restoring me into the image of God, whatever aspect or form of sin I'm talking about, including the sin that so often messes up our marriages. And the hope in the midst of all this about the fall is this promise that victory is going to be achieved by the ultimate seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and he is going to deliver his people from sin, including the sin that so often leads us down the same path of marriage that we have seen in this passage. And the New Testament, or a New Testament counterpart to that, is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. John writes, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." And as it relates to this theme, he came to destroy the marriage-destroying works of the devil. We're going to come back to this next week, God willing, and see within the scope of redemption, what's involved in that and how does the Lord work. But I do want to point us in that direction to the hope that there is and the assurance that change is possible. And a God-honoring marriage is a possible experience. In other words, it's not some kind of pie in the sky. The Lord has provided everything necessary to deliver you from the kinds of things we're looking at in this chapter. That's one reason Jesus Christ came. He came to destroy those kind of works of the devil that end up destroying marriages. And we'll come back to that next week. But for now, think about this as it relates to the Lord's table. We're going to end our service with that ordinance. And here we are, and I don't know what you may have on your conscience or as you think about your past in line with these thoughts from Genesis chapter 3. But when you're partaking of these elements, consider one of the things that's happened as a result of this shed blood and this broken body is the deliverance from bondage to those kinds of sinful marriage or relationship patterns. And you are exercising faith in that power by partaking of these things. And you are as well renewing your devotion to the Lord and to his way for your marriage. May the Lord help us apply the ordinance in that way. Why don't we pray? Father, as we partake of these elements, we do want to think of them not in some kind of abstract way or even only in terms of Jesus died for my sins, but in terms of the power of the work of Christ to fix the kinds of problems that we're looking at in Genesis and to restore us personally and to restore us in our relationships to the beauty that you have designed for our relationships and our marriages to be. We pray for your blessing on our time. In Jesus' name, amen.